Two verses that I want you to look at this evening. The title of the message will be, Can a Christian Be Possessed by a Demon? And we're going to rearrange that question in just a minute. But I want to give you two of my favorite verses in the Bible. When I was a kid, Mother ingrained these verses into me. I learned them in Sunday school. I learned them in Royal Ambassadors. I've heard preachers preach on them. I've preached on them all my life. These verses have been like mottos to me. And it says, What know ye not that your, read the next word, body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. That is, the Holy Ghost is in you, which ye have of God. That is, you have the body of the Holy Ghost, or do you have the body from God, or do you have the Holy Ghost from God? That would be a good question. I'm not necessarily going to answer that this evening. But know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And I'm thinking he's talking about the Holy Ghost there because of the parallelism. But then he says, and you're not your own. You do err if you think you own you. You do err. You are the property of the Heavenly Father, purchased with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You're not your own. And then he says, for ye are bought with a price. I'm a purchased possession. Not only am I the temple of the Holy Ghost, but I'm a purchased possession. And listen, Jesus did not buy me on installment plans. He paid for me lock, stock, and barrel. Therefore, glorify God in your what? Body and in your spirit, which are God's. A man that goes messing with trying to separate the body and the soul and the spirit does also err. And so I want you to see here the unity of the man. You know, we are made in the image of God. God is a Trinity, but he is also unity. There's unity in the Trinity. And there's also unity in the believer. And a man is a single being. There's not three of me. There's one of me. I am spirit, soul, and body, but there is one of me. So anyway, that is an important thing. Now, I'm not in attack mode tonight, so take down your defenses and just listen. I'm not here to grind any axes or anything like that. I probably won't even sound like a sermon unless I lose myself and get to preaching. But my purpose tonight is to review some things that we taught 10 years ago. 10 years ago, we supported a ministry in Fort Dodge, Iowa, which went into the spiritual warfare movement. And they began believing that Christians could be possessed by demons and so forth. And we did several Bible studies on that and as a result voted to remove support from them. And so the thing that we didn't do at that time is add some statements to our statement of faith that would reflect everything that we believed there. And we should probably do that now. And so I want to go back and review some things that we taught 10 years ago. That's why I'm not in attack mode. This is not new information. This is stuff that most all of us already believe. We just need to be able to put a chapter and verse to it and to be able to give a proper defense. Now, a better way to word this question might be, can demons inhabit or specially, and I don't mean specially like S-P-E-C-I-A-L-L-Y, I mean specially like S-P-A-T-I-A-L-Y, can demons inhabit or indwell a believer? That's probably a better way to word the question. Now, most proponents of the spiritual warfare movement believe that they can. A man by the name of Fred Dickinson wrote a book called Angels, Elect, and Evil, published by Moody Press, which is kind of a surprising thing because Moody through the years has published some really good books. In my own opinion, this is not one of them, but they published this book in 1975. Here's a statement by Fred Dickinson, who is in the warfare movement. He says, quote, a genuine Christian may become possessed at least to some degree, even to the point where they, incorrect grammar, where they speak with strange voices or in foreign languages. And that is end quote. By the way, as I read that, I thought, what does that say about the modern charismatic tongues movement? If, you know, if demon possession can cause somebody to speak in a foreign language, boy, that ought to raise my awareness when I think about talking in tongues. But anyway, that's Fred Dickinson. Now, in 12 years afterwards, in 1987, he wrote a sequel to that book called Demon Possession and the Christian, published by Crossway Press. And here's a statement that he made. He said, demonization is always presented in the Bible as a spirit's inhabiting a human, .. Now, he uses the word demonization because it gets him away from the problem of demon possession. He would rather talk about demonization, which is emphasizing control of the demon that he has in a person's life, as opposed to demon possession, which would emphasize ownership. Anyway, the problem is not possession or ownership, nor is it even, what was the other word, control. The question that we have is habitation. Where is the dwelling place of the demon? Does the demon dwell in a believer? Can he dwell in a believer or not? I already know who owns a believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 already tells us that. I already know who owns the believer. The question of ownership is not up for grabs. I already know what controls the believer, either the spirit or the flesh. Okay? So I'm not even interested in the question of control. I'm interested in the question of habitation. Who inhabits the believer? And, well, the Bible tells me that the Holy Spirit inhabits a believer. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which we'll look at in a moment, makes it unthinkable to think that he would share habitation with an unclean spirit. It's unthinkable. It's an unthinkable proposition. And so anyway, Dickinson prefers demonization because he can talk about control and he doesn't have to dicker over the habitation or the dwelling place of the demon. Dickinson concludes in this book that a believer can be, and get this, here's a quote, owned by God and still inhabited by demons. Now that's Fred Dickinson, published by Moody Press. By the way, he concedes that there is no scriptural support to this conclusion. In other words, he said, I can't prove that in the Bible. What he does cite is clinical observations that have been based on his own counseling experience and the counseling experience of others, which, by the way, includes conversations between counselors and demon spirits, if you can believe anything they might say. I frankly have, if you swore a demon spirit in at a court of law, could you believe anything he said? Personally, I would just rather not have the conversation between a counselor and a demon spirit. I'd rather not have doctrine based on that. As a matter of fact, what should I have my doctrine based on? Every young person here should know. What do we base our doctrine on? The Word of God. And so here's what happens. In this day and age, it's a very popular thing when the Word of God, when the Word of God does not address an issue or doesn't address it like we want it to be addressed, then we go outside the Word of God to either an extra biblical source or our own experience. But either one, an extra biblical source or our own experience is unreliable. I have had experience. You know, the other day I thought I was having a stroke. And it was real as could be. I there were two people in the house, and I'm not going to tell you who they were. They were people that had no business being in my house. I know their names. I knew who they were. They were in my house, and I was trying to get my pants up. Dave, my pants were down. And I don't know why my pants were down. I guess the old saying is I got caught with my pants down. My pants were down, and I couldn't get my hands to work. And I couldn't get my hands to pull my pants up, and it was as real as could be. And I laid there, and I was looking at the ceiling fan, and I thought, I can't get my pants up. And then it struck me, you know what? I'm having a stroke. And over there on the bed next to where I was laying, which previously I thought I was standing trying to get my pants up. Then it dawned on me, I'm laying and there's my cell phone. I need to text Elsie. She needs to know I'm having a stroke. She's never seen anything like this before. She needs to be in on this. You know, it's like the two brothers, Fred and Harry, that were driving a semi-truck. And the guy said, what would you do? There's a 1,000-foot rock wall on one side and a 1,000-foot cliff on the other and a narrow highway. And a school bus is laying on its side in the middle of the road. What would you do? And Fred says, I'm going to wake up my brother Harry. He ain't never seen no big wreck like this before. I'm telling you, I figured I got it. And you know what? I couldn't get my fingers to work. I could not get my hand to grasp that cell phone. And then I thought, you don't suppose this is a dream, do you? And you know, I laid there, and I've never had this ever happen before, but I had one eye open looking at the ceiling fan, and yet I was still dreaming. I was half in the dream and half awake. You say, you had the flu. Yeah, probably so. But I'm telling you, that experience was as real as could be. But it's as phony as a $3 bill. You can't build doctrine. You say, well, it happened to me. I don't care what happened to you. I don't care what happened to you. I don't care what you think happened to you. I care what the Word of God says. And you know what? Charles Spurgeon said this, we are Baptists. When the Bible speaks, we speak. And when the Bible doesn't speak, then we are silent. And there are some things that the Bible is silent about, and we need to stop speculating and just be quiet about those things. Okay? And so, anyway, he concedes that Dickinson concedes that there is no scriptural support for his conclusion. He cites it and bases it upon clinical observations from his own counseling and the counseling of others, which includes these conversations that these counselors have had with demons. And then another writer, Merrill Unger. Now, this ought to catch your attention because this is Merrill Unger, like of the Unger Bible Dictionary. This is a notable published guy. This guy's published many books. And he wrote one called Demons, What Demons Can Do to Saints. It was published by Moody Press in 1977. Now here's his statement. And I'm sorry, this just sounds arrogant to me. Who dares assert that a demon spirit will not invade the life of a believer? In other words, who do you think you are to say that a demon wouldn't invade the life of a believer? Well, I'm going to retort right back. Who do you think you are to say that he will? I mean, there's no authority here. This is just a bold statement. Who dares assert that a demon spirit will not invade the life of a believer in these circumstances in which the Holy Spirit has been grieved by serious and persistent sin and quenched by flagrant disobedience? Now, I'm going to tell you, serious and consistent sin and flagrant disobedience is a problem, but the problem is the flesh. Okay? Now, he goes ahead and he makes a conjecture here. This is nothing more than speculation. And he's just thinking out loud here. Have you ever thought out loud? I think out loud all the time. I think out loud because I love to hear wise people think out loud. And he's thinking out loud here. He's conjecturing and speculating. He said a demon, enters as a squatter and an intruder and is subject to momentary eviction, Where's your authority for that? Where do you find that in the scripture? And then he goes ahead and he says, only as the believer fails to walk by faith does he fall into sin, which if it is not confessed and curbed may ultimately result in the forfeiture of the Spirit's power to shield him from demonic invasion. So Merrill Unger believes that you can be invaded by a demon. Okay? I didn't say that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I'm just telling you, he's one of these folks in the spiritual warfare movement that believes that. Now, a prominent opponent says this, and I think accurately, he says, inevitably, those who teach that demons can indwell believers are forced to find support for their view in subjective experiences rather than the clear teaching of God's Word. Ultimately, if you're going to make that speculation that a demon can invade and indwell the body of a believer, you're going to have to go outside the Word of God to prove it. Okay? And by the way, when it comes to formulating pure doctrine, human experience is poor substitute for the Word of God, which is divine revelation. So, here's the question. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Now, there's three propositions there to think about. What is a Christian? What is a demon? And what do we mean by possessed? Okay, if you're going to answer that question, you know what all three of those things are. So what is meant by possessed? Possessed may not be the right word. Inhabited or indwelled might be a better word. Possessed infers indwelling, inhabiting, and abiding, etc. And it also gives the idea of controlling from within. Being possessed would give the idea of something from within me controlling me, as though it maybe didn't own me, but had taken over the controls from within. That is, and that's a good word, taking over. Which, by the way, if that were possible for a demonic spirit to take over the body of a believer, then that believer could actually claim that he was a victim and therefore not responsible for everything he thought and said and did. Does that make sense to you? If something inside me invades me and then sets up shop there and can make me do things that I normally wouldn't do, then I am a victim and I am not responsible for everything that I think and say and do. So on the other hand, there's this concept. What about influence, opposition, attack, oppression? Those are other words that are associated with demonic influence. Influence, opposition, attack. Can a Christian be attacked by a demon? I think so. Can he be influenced by one? Probably he can be. You know, influencing is like nudging. Influencing could be suggesting. Could a demon do that? Well, I think so. I think demons live in false teachers, and false teachers make bad suggestions to God's people every day. And so you have demonic spirits every day through false teachers that are influencing people, that are opposing people, that in some cases are attacking people, also oppressing them. But this gives the thought of molestation from without. It's one thing to be controlled from within. It's another thing to be molested from without. None of us would argue with the phenomenon of demon possession, demon activity. Our argument is not whether a person can be taken over and controlled by a demon or not. Our problem is whether that can happen to a Christian. Okay? I've seen lost people that in my own mind, I'm certain that Satan had gone and set up shop there. But in the life of a Christian, there has to be another explanation, because everything here won't work. We believe that possession is limited to a lost person, and by possession I mean habitation. A saved person may be influenced, opposed, attacked, oppressed, molested, but that still is non-habitation. He's not taken up residence. He doesn't dwell there. He is attacking the person from without. He is not controlling them from within. Do you have examples of that? Well, the Scripture does give us at least three examples of a believer in relationship to some kind of a demonic spirit. Number one is Job's perseverance, chapters 1 and 2. Remember, Satan goes to the Lord and he accuses Job, and therefore the Lord lets down the hedge of protection around him, and Satan goes, and in chapter 1 he attacks Job and he takes his riches and he takes 10 of his children, and he just does a terrible attack on him. But he does never is hinted that he actually moved into Job's body and took him over. And then in chapter 2, Satan's not satisfied. He goes back and he questions God again, and he said, is this the best you've got? Come on, you didn't let me really get to him. You know, all the man has, he'll give in exchange for his own life. You didn't let me touch his health. You let me take his riches. You let me take his children. Let me take his health, and I guarantee you he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, okay, I'll lower the hedge of protection some more. And at that time, he got the terrible disease of elephantitis, and even his own sweet wife turned on him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And in all of that, it is never once insinuated that Satan took up residence in Job's body. He was attacked from without, but he was not possessed from within. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus is ready to go to the cross, but he tells Peter, he said, "Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you are strengthened, you pray for the brethren, or you help the brethren." And never, though, did it ever indicate that Peter was ever possessed or overcome or overwhelmed. He was tested. He was attacked. He was oppressed. He was influenced. But it never, ever hints that Satan took up residence and actually inhabited him. The third clear case of a Christian was the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul called that thorn in the flesh Satan's messenger. Remember, he said, "I've seen so many visions. I've seen so many things that I've been lifted up to the third heaven. I've seen things that no one else should ever see. But God has permitted me to see it, and so that I'll stay humble and stay inside myself, God told me not to ask for the removal of this thorn anymore." Three times I asked him, and after the third time he said, "Don't ask again. I've given you this messenger." And so there is that. Now, I want to say this before I move on to the next thing, and I'm dealing with each one of these three things. I'm dealing with what is a Christian, what is a demon, and what is possession, but I'm dealing with them in reversed order. I'm talking about possession first, then we'll talk about demons, and then we'll talk about the Christian, and that's where I hope we can get to preaching. Because this is really good material. But before we move on from this thought of possession, can I tell you that Scripture is strangely silent on the subject of the Christian and the demon? What does that tell us? If Scripture is silent, then I am supposed to be silent. If Scripture doesn't deal with it, you know what? I shouldn't deal with it either. I should trust the Lord. Can I tell you this? Scripture gives no warnings to Christians that they are in danger of being possessed by demons. There's not one place in the Scripture where the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus Christ, or anyone else says, "You better look out, Christians, because Satan can get you. A demon can get inside you." There's no place that warns us to be careful or we'll end up demon possessed. The Scripture gives no examples of Christians who were ever demon-possessed. There's not one place in Scripture where you can find a confirmed Christian who was possessed by a demon. Number three, Scripture gives no examples of Christians casting demons out of Christians. There's not one example in all of Scripture. Scripture gives no command for Christians to cast demons out of Scripture. Even in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 12 with power to cast out demons, and even in Luke chapter 10, when he sent out the 70 with power to cast out demons, they never cast the demon ever. Even in the apostolic days of signs and wonders, they never ever cast a demon out of a saved man. It was always out of unsaved people. There's not one record anywhere of a demon being cast out of a saved person. The Scripture gives no instruction on how to go about casting demons out. And let me ask you this. If it were something I was supposed to be doing, don't you think Paul would give lengthy instruction on that? Where do you think he would give it? If the Apostle Paul was going to give instruction, if casting out a demon was a good thing and I was supposed to be doing it, and he was going to give instruction on where to do it, where do you think would be the logical place for him to wedge it in? What is the chapter in Scripture that we call the spiritual warfare chapter? Ephesians 6. You know what? In Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the armor. Those are all defensive armors. There's only one offensive weapon, and that's the sword, but it even there is inferred to be used defensively. Four times in that chapter, we are told to stand, not to attack. Not once ever are we told to attack. Never are we the aggressor. The Lord Jesus is the aggressor. I am to defend the ground that Jesus purchased for me on the cross of Calvary. I'm to defend myself. I'm to stand. Four times Ephesians 6 says to stand. It never, ever says to go on the attack. So the only example that we have in Scripture, we have one example in the Old Testament and one example in the New Testament of how we're supposed to talk to Satan. And we're told in the warfare movement that we should, you know, find out what the demon's name is and then command him in the name of Jesus to leave or whatever. But can I tell you that never once are we told to do that in Scripture? You have to buy a spiritual warfare manual to learn that. You won't learn it in Scripture. Well, what does the Scripture teach then? Well, the Scripture in Jude chapter 1 and verse 8 gives this example. Michael is talking to Satan, and he's talking to Satan about the body of Moses. And he doesn't call Satan a name. He doesn't call him Slewfoot. He doesn't talk disrespectfully to him. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's all. The Lord rebuke thee. And you know what? That's all I have to say to Satan. The Lord rebuke thee. If there's a demon, you say, well, what'll I say if a demon manifests himself? I'm going to say the same thing that Michael said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. That's all I am authorized to say according to the example that Scripture's given me. Now, you find the same thing in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua, you preached about this a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, he's standing in dirty garments, and Satan is standing there accusing him. And an angel of the Lord comes up, and you know what the angel of the Lord says to him? You know what he said? The Lord rebuke thee. That's all he said. The Lord rebuke thee. And you know what? Beyond that, I'm not saying anything. I'm just not. And I can even tell you this, that false teachers are pictured as those who speak evil to and make railing accusations against dignities. But the dignities here are not in context pictured as good dignities. They're pictured as evil dignities. Look at the context. The context, that in this context, this dignity would be the devil or one of his entities. And we are cautioned not to speak evil of those things which they know not. Jude chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, but these speak evil. He's talking about false teachers. These false teachers speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. He's saying, you know what? They don't even understand what they're dealing with, and they go making railing accusations, and they have no idea what they're talking about. You're better off to just be quiet. Okay, so that's what we mean by possession, or that's what I have to say about possession. Now let's go to the idea of a demon, whether a fallen angel or a spiritual being. The theology books cannot make up their minds. And the reason is because the Bible never says, is a fallen angel the same thing as a demon, or are they two separate entities? Nobody can say, because the Scripture doesn't say. We do know this, demons are ministers of Satan. They work for him, he's their boss. But can I tell you, it was for them, for Satan and his ministers, that everlasting fire was created. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus said everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. In John chapter 16, verse 11, the Bible says the prince of this world, and this is Jesus speaking, the prince of this world is, present tense, is judged. They are more than conquered. This is demonic spirits are more than conquered through Christ. Romans chapter 8. verses 35 through 39. He talks about principalities and powers, and all of those things are more than conquered. Listen to what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm a victor over Satan. I'm a victor over his angels. If they're not the same thing as angels, I'm a victor over demons through Jesus Christ. They are conquered, more than conquered through Christ. They are defeated through the resurrection. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 19 through 23. I got to hurry here. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 19 through 23. The Apostle Paul says here, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, when he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." So Jesus was dead, God raised him and set him at his right hand. Now, notice what he says about this being at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all. Okay, count them out, principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things, you know what, that's not just heavenly angels, that's demonic angels, that's Satan himself. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Okay, it's an important thing to understand. Satan's whipped. He's whipped. He's defeated by the resurrection. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. He's defeated by the salvation of souls. Wherein in time past ye, he's talking to Gentile believers here, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. When was that? In time past. In time past, in time gone by, ye walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, past tense, our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, past tense, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. I want to tell you, Satan was defeated by the resurrection. He was defeated by the salvation of believers. Look in chapter 3. He's defeated by the church. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul is speaking. He said, "Unto me, who am the least of all saints," make sure I'm on the right verse here, "is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ, in Jesus Christ." Now, what mysteries he's talking about? This is the thing that was hid in ages gone by, is that Jews and Gentiles would both make up one new body called the church. Now, it was alluded to in the Old Testament that God had a plan for the Gentiles, but not one Jew there ever figured the Gentiles and the church, or the Gentiles and the Jews, would be one in the church. Nobody saw that coming. And I don't think Satan saw it coming. But I want you to see, as a result of God putting the Gentiles in the church, I want you to see verse 10, "to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifest wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So I want you to see that Satan and his demons are defeated by the resurrection. They're defeated by the salvation of believers. They're defeated by the mystery of the church. Turn with me a page or two over to Colossians chapter 2 in verse 15. I want you to see that they're defeated by the cross. In verse 15, Paul is speaking. He says, in verse 14, he said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Get this. And having spoiled, read the next word. Principalities. That's another word for demons. That's another word for spiritual powers. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, at the end of the chapter 6, you know what he says? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so principalities is another name for those demonic powers that we wrestle against. Do we wrestle against them? Yes. But am I defeated by them? Never. Am I indwelled by them? Never. Am I inhabited by them? Never. Why? Because Jesus has won the victory. You know what it means when it says he spoiled them? You know, here's what spoiling is. Let's say all these kids in the front row, let's say they have a big box of popsicles, and I go in and take it away from them. I spoil them. I took their spoil. And that's what Jesus did to Satan and his demons on the cross. He spoiled him. And you know what it says? He made an open show of them openly. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. As a result of that, don't let any man judge you. I can just tell you here that Jesus spoiled Satan and his demons. Satan's a liar. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He's a usurper of God's authority. He has no rights of his own. He rightfully owns nothing. But I want you to know this. His grip was broken on my life and yours on Calvary's cross. Jesus pried his fingers loose. He has no grip on me. He has no grip on any true believer. And that brings us to the third thing. What is a Christian? For herein is the problem. Too many people have misdefined a believer. You know, you don't have to be much anymore to be a believer. Okay, all you got to do is repeat a prayer three times, maybe even twice, maybe even once. You know, one, two, three, pray this prayer after me. And all over the country, there are people walking around who have repeated a prayer, but they've never repented of sin. They've never been made a new creature. They've never been born again. And they can't figure out why they can't get victory in the Christian life. And then somebody comes along and says, well, we didn't disciple them well. And you know what? That's probably true. But you can't disciple a lost man. You can't disciple a lost man. You can only disciple somebody who's truly been saved. And so the problem comes, what is a Christian? Well, according to 1 Corinthians, now I'm going back to my text that I read at the beginning of the evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, I want you to see that again. Here is what a Christian is. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and which ye have of God? That is, the Holy Ghost is in you. You have the Holy Ghost of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. I'm a purchased possession. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I can tell you this, that the temple is a dwelling place. It's a habitation. It's an abode of the Holy Spirit. The body and the spirit both, by the way, are the temple here. Notice he puts the two things together. The Christian is not to be dichotomized like a piece of pie. I've read many spiritual warfare books, and every one of them that says that a Christian can be possessed by a demon or inhabited by a demon has a circle in it where they divide the Christian up into three parts, body, soul, and spirit, and God gets the spirit, and then the devil gets the playground of the body and the soul. He can go to the mind, he can go to the body, and God still owns the whole package, but only a third of it is really God's. Now, you don't find that anywhere in Scripture. You only find that in warfare manuals. And you know what it is? It's man-made doctrine. The Scripture teaches us that we are one. There's a unity in the individual. By the way, it's the only way a man can be held responsible. Our statement of faith says that man is a responsible being. And if one part of you can get away with being unresponsible, then the whole thing falls. Okay? You can't be part of you responsible and part of you not. You are you. You know what? They talk about these people that are a little off in the head, and they're called schizophrenics, and they're like Fred and Harry. And so Fred says, it wasn't me that killed Charlie. Fred says it was Harry that did it. It wasn't me. Well, I don't care if you're Fred or Harry. If you kill Charlie, you kill Charlie. I don't care which one of you did it. You are responsible. You are one person. And I want you to understand. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Look that up if you would. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul is praying here for the Thessalonian Christians. And he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That word means completely. It means to the end. Sanctify you fully, completely, wholly. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, semicolon, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand there, Robertson's word pictures, A.T. Robertson says, note the singular verb and the singular adjective, showing that Paul conceives of the man as an undivided whole, meaning there is one verb and one adjective for all three things. In the Greek structure, it can be no other way. The spirit and the soul and the body are one thing. Undivided, indivisible. It's important because the spiritual warfare practitioner must dichotomize the believer in order to give God the spirit, while demons then can have the soul and the body. So we are a temple of the Holy Ghost. We are a purchased possession. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. I'm getting near to being finished here. I want to hurry as much as I can, but I don't want to rush either. Romans chapter 8. I have seven verses. And then I'll be finished. And we just looked at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. That's the first passage. Now we're looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Notice what he says now. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But look at verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. I just want you to see there the connection of the spirit in the body. Paul doesn't dichotomize the man. Yeah, he calls him a body, soul, and a spirit, but he uses one verb and one adjective showing that all three are indivisible. The body is the part of man that will be saved on resurrection morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. The body is what is glorified later in Romans chapter 8. My body too shall be saved. It's my vehicle, and it's the vehicle in which my soul dwells. My soul is that part of me that has lateral or horizontal relationships. I fellowship with other men in my soul. My spirit is that part of me that fellowships with God. It's my vertical part. So it is used as a teaching tool to describe what kind of makeup we are, but never, ever in Scripture is the body, soul, and spirit separated. They're always considered as one person. There's an invisible bond here. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said this, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's an amazing thing, the union that we have with Christ. The Apostle Paul said on one half, we are in Christ. But in the other thing, he said, Christ is in you. Now that's really confusing. Christ is in me, I am in Christ. I don't know how to get that untangled for study even. If I'm in him and he's in me, how does that work? And yet that's what the Bible teaches. It's that much union. Wow. I'm so connected with Christ, it is inconceivable to think that a temple in which the Holy Spirit has taken up residence can be shared with an unclean spirit. That's just inconceivable. And I'll show you a passage for that in a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is the third verse that we'll look at, Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10. This is probably my favorite passage tonight. This is the reason to me, this puts it out of reach. There is no way that a demonic spirit could live in the body of a Christian. And here's why. Okay, if you look at verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive with Christ. And then he puts in parentheses, by grace you are saved. Now read the next verse. And hath raised us up together. Now is he talking about you and me together? No. No, he's talking about me and Jesus together. Why? Because I am in Christ and Christ is in me. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ, and I am in heavenly places. And you say, well, Pastor, you're standing behind the pulpit. I know, in reality, but in God's mind, I'm sitting in heavenly places. Jesus is the part of me that is already there, and I'm the part of him that pleads his case here on this earth. It's my job to plead his case to lost sinners, and it's his job to plead my case before the Heavenly Father. But he and I are one. The Lord Jesus is the part of me that's there, and I'm the part of him that's here. And we are one. We sit together in heavenly places. In God's mind, it's already a done deal. Now, where does the Bible say I am? I am, first of all, where? In who? Christ. I am in Christ, and I am not only in Christ, but I am in Christ in what other place? Heavenly places. Now, could it be conceivable to you that while I am in Christ and in heavenly places, that a demonic spirit could be in me? Where would that put the demonic spirit? If I'm in Christ and in Christ I'm in heavenly places, if a demonic spirit could be in me and I'm in Christ, then the demonic spirit, then Jesus is possessed. He is indwelt. He is inhabited. It's preposterous logic. This passage to me moves it out of reach. He has made us up together, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Get this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Bear in mind, all of this has to do with what is a Christian? A true Christian. A real Christian. Who is a real Christian? Is a real Christian somebody that could be inhabited by a demon spirit? I trow not. We have been quickened together with Christ. We've been raised up together with Christ. We've been seated together with Christ in heavenly places, not only with Christ, but in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's just bad logic to think that a demon could be inhabiting that kind of a being. Here's the next verse, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Bible says simply here that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, I want you to understand, if I've been redeemed from the curse of the law, there's no curse that can be left on me. Every curse was broken at Calvary's cross. Somebody says, well, what about those generational curses that are 17, 18, 20 generations old? What about them? What about that curse that your grandpa put on you, your great-grandpa? What about that curse? What about that? Don't you have to break that curse? That curse was broken when Jesus died on the cross. When I repented of my sin and received Jesus Christ, that curse was broken. Understand, Jesus Christ has paid it all. The curse has been paid. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And this kind of begins back in verse 12 where he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, so he's talking about the Father, we see in verse 12, he's talking about the Father, so we could say, the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Is that past tense, present tense, future tense? What is that? Who hath delivered? And yet we are told we need deliverance ministry. Jesus did that on Calvary's cross. I have been delivered. If you show me a Christian who claims he needs delivered yet, I'm showing you somebody who's probably not a genuine article. The real, genuine, honest-to-goodness, born-again child of God has been delivered. It is a done deal. Notice what he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. He didn't just leave us hanging there. He didn't deliver us and then turn us loose to be on our own. He translated us into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to tell you, if you can show me a Christian who still needs deliverance from Satan, I'm going to show you somebody who's never been really saved. And if a Christian who's been really saved still needs deliverance, then we'd better quit preaching the finished work of Christ. It's an insult to the finished work of Christ, the doctrine of the finished work. It's an insult to think that I still need some kind of deliverance. What I need is to defeat the flesh with prayer and Bible study and walking in the Spirit day by day, finding good fellowship, walking with the Lord, turning off the TV and turning on the turning on the Word of God. Okay, here's the next verse. We're getting close to being finished. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. This is another one of my favorites. Now he's talking about Jesus. He said, for in him dwelleth, this is in verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I say that because he's showing us who he is. Okay? He's talking about Jesus, but he said, for in him dwelleth, that is, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice what he says in verse 10. And ye, who is that? The genuine converted Christian, ye are complete in him. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, all principality and power would include good angels and bad angels. It would include any kind of a spiritual power, negative or positive. Jesus is the head of all of that. There's not one of them that he doesn't have his foot on their neck. He's head over all of that. And the Bible says, and I, the genuine article, Christian, I am complete in him. Now, if you can get the idea of this, it's that the best picture of completion that I can think of is an acorn. When I hold up an acorn, I show you that acorn, and I'd say, you know, what is this? And one of the young people said, well, Pastor, that's an acorn. Don't you know that's an acorn? Do you know I could legitimately argue, no, that's really an oak tree. All that's missing is dirt and time and rain and sun. The DNA of this acorn is already programmed in that acorn, and all it needs is to be planted and watered in time, in rain and sunshine, and it'll be an oak tree. Better yet, you know what? It will be a forest of oak trees, because every one of those oak trees is programmed by DNA to produce more acorns, which means more oak trees, which means more acorns, which means more oak trees. Do you understand what it means to be complete? And when God saved me, he regened me. That's what the word regeneration means. He regened me. He gave me a new set of genes, not physical genes, but he reprogrammed me, and he programmed me into me everything I need to become like Jesus. All that's missing is time and dirt and rain and sun. That's all that's missing. In prayer and walking with God and Bible study. We call that, by the way, routine sanctification. What is missing from becoming the unfinished project that I am now to the finished person that I will be when I become like Jesus? What is the process in between called? It's called sanctification. It includes a lot of things. It includes not only me dragging my worthless flesh before Jesus Christ every day and letting his Holy Spirit work on me, but it includes my prayer and my Bible study and my walk with the Lord. That's how I have victory. By the way, the genuine Christian will not find those things contrary to his spirit. Look with me, if you would, please, at the last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14. Now, this is the verse that I promised to show you earlier, which says that it's inconceivable that these two persons, the Holy Spirit and a demon spirit, an unclean spirit, could take up residence in the same place because they are so contrary each to the other. Be not unequally yoked together. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, says Paul. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Look at verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? You telling me they could move in and share the same apartment? They are contrary one to the other. It is absolutely inconceivable to think that that could happen. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God, which I am, by the way, with idols? What agreement have I with that? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now, I just close with these thoughts. By the way, the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The scripture there is fairly simple, unless you look for a secret meaning of some kind. It's fairly simple. The Holy Spirit's in me, Satan's in the world. The Holy Spirit's in me, the demon spirit's in the world. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It just is pretty simple. It's a biblical impossibility for a genuine believer to be indwelled or inhabited by demons. We do not deny the phenomenon of demon activity or of demon possession in the unsaved. We do deny that a genuine Christian can be possessed, indwelled, inhabited. He may be opposed, attacked, influenced, misled, tempted, but not indwelt and not taken over. The problem is that too many have missed the true meaning of biblical conversion. And there are many, many, many false converts. If a man is saved, and this is my conclusion personally, if a man is saved, then he's not indwelled. And if he's indwelled, then he's not saved. That's my personal conclusion. So anyway, that brings us to the end of our Bible study this evening, and I hope that that's given you some things to think about. I hope what you've really taken in this evening is who you are in Christ. You know, I think if we ever came to understand who we are in Christ, we'd never fall into these type of what do you call it, tangents. We'd never get off on a tangent like this anyway if we ever came to understand who we were in Christ. But now the first thing is you got to be in Christ before you can understand who you are in Christ. Okay? So make sure of your own salvation, but then figure out who it is. You know the mistake we make? We say a lot of times if these people would have just been discipled, they would have stuck with it. You know what those same people mean by discipleship? Well, when somebody gets saved, we need to teach them to be baptized and join the church, and we need to teach them to pray every day and read their Bible every day and give their tithes and offerings and pass out tracts, and then we need to give them a job and have them doing something at the church house. That's discipleship. You know what real discipleship is learning who I am in Christ. Better than that, real discipleship is learning Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," and finish the sentence, "take my yoke upon you," and what? "Learn of me." There's our mistake. We're teaching people how to go to church. We're not teaching them who they are in Christ. That's where our discipleship fails. But I repeat, you can't disciple an unsaved man. You can only disciple a person that's really, truly been saved. And there are many, many false converts. And therein is the problem. And that's where the confusion rests. So anyway, let's bow our heads for prayer.